Please open your Bibles to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, if you're flipping too quick, you're going to miss it. It's about 25 verses, so we won't refer to it as chapters, just verses. If you want to grab one of the pew Bibles in the back of the pew, it's number 1086, help you find it a little bit quicker. It's toward the back of the New Testament. But one of my favorite, I wouldn't say my favorite, probably in the top 20, but one of the movies that really like got my attention when I was a kid, in 1980, let me make sure I get the right, it's 1982, there was the movie that came out called The Thing. You ever heard of The Thing? Here's the premise of the movie, is that it starts off with this helicopter flying over the Antarctic, and they're chasing after this dog, wolf, coyote-looking thing, and they're trying to shoot it, and it makes its way into this American research camp. And before you know it, and that's one of my favorite hats, by the way. That's one of the characters, but he's got this crazy sombrero hat he wears. Anyway, so the movie is this alien makes its way into the camp, and after a while, you don't know who's the alien, the thing, or the actual people. And so that's just a classic sci-fi, right? You've got the thing that looks like a person, but it's not really a person. You can't really tell. And so this is really what Jude is written about, is that there's a group of people that have made their way into the church, and they're going to cause all kinds of problems. But you can't tell the difference. Like, just from looking at them, like, how do I tell if this is one of the things that Jude's talking about? The most dangerous threats to the church are not from the outside. If you look in the course of history, if the church is persecuted, like if the government comes against the church, or if a group comes against the church, it is hard and it's devastating, but it actually makes the church stronger. And what we see is that generation after generation, when you go out and you see the church persecuted, that church is solid. Like, their doctrine becomes solid. And what happens when the church is not persecuted and we're left to our own devices is we tend to get lazy. We tend to doctrinally shift and drift, and we tend to get off mission. And so one of the craziest dangers is from the inside. And so 1 and Peter deal with a very similar content that Jude's going to deal with. It's false teachers. But they're given in the future tense. Like, 1 Peter says, there are these teachers coming, they're going to come, and they're going to cause all kind of trouble. In Jude, what we see is they're already here. It's written in the present tense. The false teachers are amongst you already. And he's not focused on the exact teachings of the false doctrine. Like, he's not saying this is what they're teaching and here's why it's wrong. What he focuses on is how the false doctrine affects the people, how it affects the church. And so they are exhibiting a godless lifestyle, it says. And in this short book, he refers to their ungodly lifestyle 6 times in like 25 verses. Ungodly, ungodly. And so the teachers he's referring to is not so much their words. It's not so much what they say they believe or what they say when they teach. It's not so much what they say, it's what they do. It says, Jesus even said, you will know them by their fruits. And so it's their character that gives them authority in the congregation. When you have someone who's a leader, you have someone who's a teacher, you have someone that's respected, or it's their, that gives them a certain degree of authority, and it's their character that goes along with it. And so Jude is stripping away their authority by showing their ungodly behavior. And they should have no influence on the church because their actions betray them. Jesus warned the church that false teachers would come. Matthew chapter 7 says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus warns the church. Even before the church has started, he's warning them. And then Paul also warns the church that false teachers would come. In Acts 20, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Be alert, remembering that there are 3 years I did not cease day and night to admonish everyone in tears. And then if we fast forward to the book of Revelation, you have seven churches that are mentioned in the opening chapters of Revelation. Only two remain faithful. The other five fell away due to bad doctrine and just ungodly behavior that crept into the church and it was not dealt with. So here's our first big idea before we jump into Jude, is that false teaching leads to moral compromise. If you have wrong teaching, if you have an inaccurate teaching of Scripture, it will inevitably lead to a moral compromise. And then also, correct doctrine leads toward righteous living, right? It's only because we know the truth and we know what's false that we're able to therefore do what's good, to do the truth, to go after the truth. If we are told a lie, if we follow the lie and the false doctrine, we will inevitably drift toward moral compromise. So, before we jump into the text, let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the Bible. Lord, you have kept it true generation after generation after generation. And now it has come to us uncompromised. Lord, we must contend for the faith. Lord, we must hold to what is true. And Lord, we must carry it on to the next generation. And Lord, as we remember, this church is 52 years old, and those who have sought to fight for this church generation after generation, Lord, we look forward to a glorious, wonderful future because you reign supreme. Lord, your name is worthy of praise and glory and honor. And Lord, that is what you have called us to do, to make disciples in your name. And so we are so excited. Lord, I pray that you'll be with our study of your word this morning as we look at the book of Jude. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what we're going to see is that there is one of the big themes in the book of Jude is he's contend for the faith. Fight for the faith. Contend for it. And so as we're going to look at two big things this morning. One is, as we are about to approach this contention, we don't like to fight. Nobody likes to fight, right? And so there's some that do, and that's a whole different thing. But most of us don't like to fight. And so as we're about to enter into this contention, Jude reminds us to fear not. Look at verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who were called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Jude was one of four of Jesus' brothers. All four of the brothers did, or half-brothers you could say, all four of the brothers did not put their faith in Jesus until after the resurrection. So once Jesus rose from the dead, they go, oh, you know what? I think we probably need to follow him. And so they put their faith and became followers of Jesus. Now, even though Jude is Jesus' brother, he doesn't say, hey, by the way, I'm Jesus' brother. Like, he's not trying to capitalize on that relationship. He instead refers to himself as a servant of Jesus, brother of James. James is like me, but Jesus is different. I'm a servant of Jesus. And he went from being an unbeliever to being a bondservant of Christ. And if you're taking notes, I would highlight that because that's going to come up later. It's going to be very important. This idea of being a bondservant of Christ. Okay, that's how he sees himself. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Jude is married. He's an itinerant preacher. He's an evangelist. And he's going around and that's what he does. And so he's writing to a Jewish Christian audience. You could tell from the context that the people he's writing to have a deep understanding of Jewish teachings and the Bible and Old Testament teachings. Like, they understand that. And later in the book, he's even going to reference other commentaries on the Bible in the Jewish context. And so they have this deep understanding of Old Testament. And he's about to get into how they should contend for the faith and how they should fight. But before he goes into that struggle, he reminds them of three reasons not to fear. And so all of us that have been a part of a church for a long time, it's like, dude, the last thing I want to do is get into another contention, another fight. I do not want to do that. And there's this fear, there's this apprehension. But he tells you need to remember these four things. Number one He says, to those who are called. And this word called is a personal selection, someone who's been set apart, who's been chosen. And we see that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and in spite of that, God called us out to salvation. 2 Timothy 1:8 says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy living, not because of our works, but because of his purpose and grace. It's by grace we've been saved, not thy works. Believers can rest in the security of what of that calling to salvation, because it's not based on what we have done, but on what Christ has done on our behalf. And so as we enter into this contention and this fight, we say, I have been called. I am saved by God's grace. And the second thing you see is that he's beloved in God the Father. Beloved, loved by God the Father. Love's a choice. It's a choice. And God chose to love us. We know this in Romans 5:8, right? God shows his love for us that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. He chose to die for us. He chose to love us. And there's nothing that can make that we can do to make God love us more, because it's not based on works. And there's nothing that we can do that can make God love us less, because it's not based on us. It's based on what God has done for us. We are not valuable or worthy in and of ourselves, but we are valuable and worthy because God has chosen to love us. And you say, why is this person of any significance? Because Christ has chosen to love him. God loves him. God has proven his love for us, and when for those who have placed their faith in him, it's a love that's eternal, it's infinite, and it's completely secure. Look at Romans 8:38. For I am sure that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ our Lord. He loves us, he calls us, and then also we are kept. Number three, this third thing, if I'm about to enter into this contention and I'm nervous and I'm scared, it's like, that's okay, because you've been called, you are loved, but that your salvation is also kept. The word used here, kept, it means to observe or pay attention to keep under guard, to maintain. What maintains our salvation? What maintains, what guards us? It says it's Jesus. Jesus stands guard over our salvation. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I am the Father, am one. And so Jesus has secured our salvation by his death on the cross, and the Father approved his sacrifice by raising him from the dead, and he currently sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over all of creation. No one's going to sneak up and steal it from us. He is fully aware. He guards it. No one can take your salvation from you because it is kept by Jesus. So then we get into this question, can I lose my salvation? Can I lose it? Now, we're going to introduce a word called apostate, all right? And I'm going to define it, and we're going to go into a little bit later in just a second. But I'm going to use that word right now because it's an apostate knows the truth. There's a person Jude describes them as being amongst the flock. There are people who know the truth, but he or she has never acted upon it. Jude wants the believer to feel security and peace in the promise that God provides. And Jude begins his book by saying, who have been called, who are loved by the Father, who are kept in Christ Jesus. And then if you go back to the last verse, he says, who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and great joy. He guards you. He's able to keep you from falling. Apostates are not saved. There are people that think they are, but they have life. They have knowledge, but they don't have life. They can't lose their salvation because they never had it to start with. Number four, mercy. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So Jude's prayer is that his audience would continually enjoy the Lord's blessings, no matter how difficult the spiritual battle that's to come. So he's going to call them to contend for the faith, to get into the battle, to jump into there. But once you're in it, you need to know you're going to have this peace. And it's a peace in spite of conflict. And so God gives mercy continually. And the result of us knowing that our sin is forgiven gives us peace. But this is not rest from fighting. It's peace in the midst of fighting. The Holy Spirit pours God's love into the believer's heart. And so Jude prays that this love would be multiplied in the church during the conflict, the contention that's to come. And so now, it's like, now we get into the fight, right? So now he's going to call us to contend for the faith. He's going to call us to get into it, to defend. What is he talking about here? And let me just say, we're not talking about the color of the carpet. We're not talking about some kind of decoration. We're not talking about anything like that. Those things are all insignificant in comparison to the gospel. And so we're talking about what is truly important. What is the truth? That is what we contend for. So, he says in verse 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Jude had originally planned to write them this positive letter about God's salvation and how wonderful it was and how they shared this common thing. But there's this alarming news that these false teachers had invaded this church that he's writing to, and he's compelled him to change his plans. And so Jude says, "I found it necessary to write." And he means that his heart is now heavy to have to address this idea of these false teachers that now were within the church. And this is how it is a lot of times in church, is it not? Why don't we just all get together and we're just going to have a good time? It's going to be great. Wouldn't we rather focus on that? That's going to be fantastic. We'll all get together. Let's just focus on that. It's going to be good. But then there's this alarming reality, this issue that has to be dealt with. And the church has to stop doing that and instead focus on this alarming reality that it finds itself having to face. So the church is not always about, yay, this is fantastic. Sometimes the church has to stop and deal with very difficult and hard issues. And this is what Jude is saying, is it must contend for the faith. So for Jude, he felt this heavy burden on his heart to warn the church about what's to come, what we would call apostates. And apostasy is to where you turn away from the truth. No, it's one who's received light, but not life. Light, but not life. Apostates claim to be Christians, but they are not. So you're saying there's people within the church who would say that they're Christians, but they're really not. Yes, that's what Jude is saying here. They perform an inside job. They are tools of the enemy to destroy the foundation of the church, even though they themselves may be blind to this reality. So there are people who have never put their faith and trust in Jesus. They know the Bible. They may even teach the Bible, but they don't do what the Bible says. They don't put their faith in Jesus. It's them and their works and their self-righteousness. And there's no life there. There's knowledge. There's no life. There's no change, no heart change. And so Satan uses them, and he moves them and maneuvers them into the church. And then he begins to manipulate them. And so that they then corrode the foundation of the church itself until eventually the church just collapses from the inside. And I believe that you see this in the life of church again and again and again. And so Jude gives us this warning. And so it's my responsibility as a pastor to preach what this says, to warn you, because yes, amongst the church there are those that would say they believe in Jesus but really don't. Judas is a perfect example of an apostate, right? He had light. He knew who Jesus was. He knew what the Bible taught. He knew all of these things of the Old Testament, but he did not have life. He claimed to be a believer. He had 3.5 years sitting at Jesus' feet. Now, we know that Jesus knew about Judas the whole time, but the apostles surely did not, right? When it was at the Last Supper, and he goes, one of you is going to betray me, one of you is an apostate, one of you is a false believer, one of you is turned away, what do? They don't all look at Judas and go, I knew it the whole time, I knew it. Nope, they don't. They do not turn and look at Judas. That tells us a lot just right there, is that if there is one amongst the group who is an apostate that Jude is warning us about, you're not going to know who they are. Like, you're going to be totally blown away. Like, what? I didn't know that. We're going to talk about that in just a second. But then he tells us in verse 3, contend for the faith. And the faith that Jude is referring to is that was once for all delivered to the saints. So through the Holy Spirit, God revealed the Christian faith to the apostles and their New Testament writings, in addition to the Old Testament scriptures, make up what we call true knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Bible is all that believers need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us that. 2 Timothy 3:16. We don't stumble into God's word. We don't stumble into discovering it. He specifically and with finality inspired it through revelation. He gave the apostles the word of God, and this revelation is complete. It tells us this in Revelation 22. So you have the word of God. It is all you need for godliness and righteousness. That's why he has given it to us. The attack on the truth. So we're talking about the word of God. We're talking about the Bible and holding it as being the truth. The attack against God's word began as early as the Garden of Eden, right? Satan tries to get Eve to doubt God's word. He says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree of the true garden? And on through the generations, the father of lies attacks the truth of God's word. One strategy of the enemy is to attack the foundations of the faith and cause the church to crumble from within. And so he sends in these apostates. Verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. 2 Peter 2:1 puts it like this, but false prophets also arose amongst the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, false teachings. The purpose of these false teachers is to sneak in destructive false teaching that will lead the sheep away from the good shepherd. And everyone can probably name a dangerous teacher out in the world, right? You can instantly think of somebody that's out there in the world who's a bad, false teacher, right? In your mind, you may be thinking of them right now. But Jude's not calling you to do that. He's calling you to look within. So when you turn the vision and look within, it gets much more difficult. Because like disciples with Judas, we don't see it. We don't recognize it. We don't know that it's there. Because they have crept in, they're doing it secretly, and they're unnoticed. Matthew 13 tells us that Satan always sows in tares among the wheat, raising up false brethren whom he disguises as messengers of truth. 2 Corinthians 11. So how do we identify these false teachers? How do we know what they are? Jude references two groups found within the church. There are believers, or the beloved, and the ungodly. The beloved and the ungodly. And later, in several verses, he calls them those people. Those people. So there's a group of people who are a secret part of the beloved. So you have the beloved, and then within, amongst the beloved, there's these secretive group that snuck in. So the secret group are characterized as being ungodly people, who reject authority, they do what they please, they speak in a manner which leads to arguments, they leads to division, murmuring, and speaking against God. So this group takes advantage of God's grace and forgiveness, as well as they position themselves within the Christian community to lead others to live a life that is lacking in godliness, purity, and self-control. So you can instantly point a false teacher because they're teaching in such a way that leads to ungodliness. Not holiness and righteousness and purity. It's the opposite direction. Verse 4 tells us, I'm going to give you three ways that you can identify them. Number one is they are ungodly people. They're ungodly people. These are people who play at being religious, but have no genuine fear of God or love of Him. They claim to be teachers, but they betray those that follow them by their shockingly immoral and unethical ways. So when a Christian leader does something that is incredibly immoral or unethical, you can identify them as a wolf in sheep's clothing. They've snuck in. This is false teaching. They're not holding to the truth. Their sinful character undermines their authority, and there's an irreverence about them. Secondly, they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. So the verb pervert has the sense of changing something into something else, but it's alarming what it's become. It's like it was this, but now it's transitioned into this, and now it's like, ooh, that's disgusting, right? It's this twisting of something into something else. And so they turn grace into sensuality, unrestrained vice, indecency. They say, you could do it, just ask God to forgive you for it, right? That's what grace is, right? He'll forgive you, it doesn't matter, just do it. Do what feels good. If it's wrong, He'll just forgive you. So they're using grace as a license to sin. That's the second one. That's the big one that's going to tell you this is a false teacher. The third one, and they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude uses several titles in reference to Jesus here. Master, Lord, and Christ. They all deal with sovereignty and submission. So the ungodly perverters of grace deny Jesus because they do not submit to His authority or God's word in their lives. And so how do I know that this person that says they're a Christian, how do you know that they're an apostate? How do you know they're a false believer? Because they do not do what God's word says. They are in control. They do what they want, specifically into sensuality. Titus 1:6 puts it this way, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. And so this person, this false teacher, they're saying one thing, but they're doing something completely different. Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who, this to me, I'm about to read it, but this to me, guys, is a terrifying verse. A terrifying verse. Look at it. Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. So this is the picture of the person who has died and has entered into heaven, right? They're standing at the gate, right? You kind of have that classic kind of like Paul or whatever standing at the gate, letting people in and out. That's kind of the image that I kind of get anyway. And so you've got this person that's coming, and they're thinking that they're going to enter into the kingdom. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in, let's see, let me just start from the beginning. No one who's Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name? This is the person in church who shows up every Sunday. They're there. They're teaching the class. They're doing the thing. They're serving on the committee. They're doing the what? They're doing the stuff. They're doing the works. They're like, don't you see what I have done for you? I've done all of this in your name. And he goes, no, no, no. And he says, and then I declared to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So here's the question. Is Jesus the Lord of your life? Jude referred to himself as a bondservant, a slave of Christ. The master tells us what to do, and that's what we do. He's the master, not me. And so the people in this passage think that they're doing God's work. Look what we did for you, right? That's the comment back, right? What do you mean you're not going to let me in? I've done all this stuff. But when God sees the work and that they're doing, He calls them workers of lawlessness. So the apostate thinks they're doing God's work, but they've been deceived by the enemy, because the whole time they went to church, the whole time they taught the class, the whole time they served and did all of these things, they never knew God. They never knew Jesus. They never truly put their faith in him. They just were going through the motions. They were pretending. They were mocking and mimicking what they saw around them. But they never truly believed. That's what's terrifying. Because there are those amongst the church. I'm just telling you what Jude says. There are those amongst the church that think they are saved, but they are really not. They've been deceived. How do you know? Because they are not submissive to the will of the Father. They live and they abide by their own set of rules. They do what they want. And he gives the example of even into sensuality. But there's also other vices and sin and things that we're like, I'm just going to do this. I don't care. It should be getting our attention at this point. The ultimate question, of course, is, well, am I an apostate or am I saved? Am I the beloved? Are you growing to become more like Jesus? Is holiness, purity, and spiritual growth something you see in your life? Is that something that's important to you? When you see God's word says it, I'm going to do it. Or if you see God's word says it, maybe later. Well, that's a clue. I'm not going to do that. I don't agree with that. I'm going to do my own thing. Do you use God's grace as an excuse to continue in sin? Has the Holy Spirit revealed to you something again and again and again, but you just use God's grace as a license to sin? Thirdly, do you submit yourself to God's authority, specifically His Word in your life? God's Word says it. Do you do it? Let's pray. Lord, I pray for the people within this room and those that may even be watching it. Lord, I pray that you will, through your Holy Spirit, confirm that we are the beloved. Lord, you will confirm that we have placed our faith and trust in you. And Lord, that those that are amongst us will say, yes, I know that I am saved because I believe in what Jesus Christ has done for me on the cross. I have put my faith and trust in him. Lord, I also pray for those within this room that believe that somehow because of the things that they have done, that they are saved. And Satan has deluded them. He has fooled them into believing that they are truly saved when they are not. And he's actually using them against the church itself to corrode it from within. Lord, I pray that you will, in your grace and mercy, show your grace and mercy to this person. And Lord, I also pray for wisdom for our church. Lord, we know that there is a very active enemy that fights against us. But Lord, we know that you will prevail in the end. Lord, you are all powerful. And Lord, I pray that you will go before us in this time of invitation and you do a mighty work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand? Our worship team is going to lead us in a song of invitation. You come. You can come to the front and pray with me if you'd like. You could come and pray on your own, but don't.